Our sermon this morning comes from the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, one of the letters of Paul to a small church. Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, I encourage you to always bring your Bibles to church. But if you did not bring a Bible, you can use one of the pew Bibles, and I encourage you to follow along as I read. And I also encourage you to keep your Bibles open and on your lap as I preach. The Word of God preached should only be received as the Word of God so far as I preach it correctly. And I encourage you to be like the Bereans who tested all that they heard against the Word of God. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created
heaven
through him
and on earth,
and for
visible
him.
And invisible.
And he is
whether
before
thrones
all things.
Or
and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of God for us this morning. Now we are all familiar with the Christmas carol, What Child Is This? That carol was written in the 19th century, and it is supposed to be written from the viewpoint of the shepherds who went to the manger and saw the Christ child. And what the carol tries to do is capture what the shepherds may have been thinking to themselves as they went to see the one of whom the angels declared to them was a Savior, who was Christ the Lord. And as the shepherds in the carol ponder who this child is, the rest of the carol goes on to declare that this child is indeed Christ the Savior, the Word made flesh, God incarnate who would one day go to the cross to make atonement for sin. The carol would tell us that this is God himself, the King of Kings, the one who is worthy to be worshipped. And likewise, our text this morning, this too is a song. It is a hymn. It is a hymn which answers the question, what child is this? Now, when I call our text a hymn this morning, I'm being quite literal. Many, many biblical scholars believe that this portion of Colossians chapter 1 is the Apostle Paul either quoting an early Christian hymn or writing an early first century Christian hymn of worship to Jesus Christ. And we will see, beloved, that this early Christian hymn is indeed answering this question, what child is this? Who was this baby who was born in such a low and humble condition 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem? This child who was born in a cave where animals were kept. This child whose cradle was a feeding trough. Why was this child worshipped by angels and by shepherds and by wise men? Why was his birth proclaimed by amazing supernatural manifestations in the heavens, as we heard on Friday night? Who exactly is this child who laid to rest on Mary's lap? The Apostle Paul, beloved, having the hindsight of this child's entire life, ministry, death, and resurrection, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was in a far better position to answer the question of what child is this than any other human hymn writer. And so I want us to look at Paul's hymn of praise this morning, and I want us to learn exactly from the Word of God itself what child this was. Now, just like every good hymn, Paul's hymn here does indeed follow the structure of a song. Verses 15 and 16 form what we might today call the first stanza of this hymn. And then that's followed by an interlude or a bridge, verses 17 through the first part of verse 18. And finally, then we have the second stanza of the hymn, verses 18 through 20, the second part of verse 18 through verse 20. So let's begin, of course, at the beginning, the first stanza of this hymn, verses 15 and 16. And if we had to summarize the main point of this first stanza of Paul's hymn, it would be this: the child in the manger is the one who is above all creation. Paul here is declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation, that all of creation was created by him, through him, and for him. And why? Why is creation by him, through him, and for him? Because, Paul says, this child in the manger is none other than the Almighty Creator God. And so Paul begins by singing out, he is the image of the invisible God. When Mary and Joseph, when the shepherds came and saw that lowly infant, what were they seeing? Who were they seeing? They were seeing God himself in the flesh. Now it should be recognized, God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed his character and nature to us in many ways throughout history. As we heard Friday night, he's revealed his character, his glorious attributes, in the things that were made, in the creation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God has revealed himself in the creation. More than that, Genesis 1, verse 26, what does that say? God made man in his own image. Now that does not mean, beloved, hopefully you understand this, but some people might not, it does not believe that we look like God physically. If God looked like me, it does not mean that we look like God physically. Instead, it means that we are created to reflect his character and nature. Now, of course, we know our sin has twisted and perverted the image of God in the human race, but the reality remains every human being is still, on some level, an image bearer of God. Jesus is different. Jesus is different. When the eternal Son of God came to earth and took on flesh, he wasn't just in the image of God. He wasn't merely reflecting God's character and nature in the same way that you and I are created in the image of God. Paul says he is the image of God. Jesus doesn't just reflect who God is. He is God. He is the image of God. Jesus doesn't just reflect God's character and his nature and his glorious attributes. He actually embodies all of them. He is the source, not a mere reflection of the glory of God. This is why Jesus Christ himself would say in John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. To see Jesus Christ is to see the true and living God himself. Jesus being the very image of the invisible God means that in Jesus Christ, the very nature and being of God has been fully and perfectly revealed. The invisible God has become visible to us, beloved, in Jesus Christ. Now, I think Paul's opening refrain of praise here does lead us to ask a question, and that question is, do you want to see God? I think that culturally, a lot of people might say yes. If there is a God, I desire to see him. In fact, if I could see him, I might just become a believer. Now, of course, from the earthly life of Jesus, we know that's not true. Many saw him. Many rejected him. But people today, they say these things, and people, they look. They seek to see God everywhere. People, it seems, are striving to see him. Some believe that God is actually in the nature, in creation itself. That when they see the trees and the rivers, the animals, they are not merely seeing God's attributes, they are actually seeing God himself. Some people believe they can see God in other people. During the Enlightenment philosophers used to talk about the divine spark. That if you looked into a man's eye, you could see the divine spark. And to look into his eye and see that spark was to see the divine. A lot of people think they can see God in their idols of gold or wood. Or even in some Christian traditions, they believe they can see God, or at least a faithful representation of him, in paintings and statues. All idolatrous. Some people believe that when they look in the mirror, they are seeing God. Their view of themselves is so inflated that they truly believe that they are their own God. They are their own sovereign. That they alone rule their lives. No one else. And so they live for their own glory. Beloved, understand, no one sees God this way. If you want to see God, and not just see him, but to know him, then you must look to Jesus Christ. You must come to Jesus and see him not with fleshly eyes, but with eyes of faith, looking to him as your Lord and Savior. You must read his holy word. Devote yourself to it. You must devote yourself to the gathering together of the church, which Jesus says is his body. You must devote yourself to the ministry of the sacraments. Devote yourself to prayer. You must come like the shepherds, like the magi, and bow before him in worship. Then and only then will you truly see and know Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. There's no other way. If you long to see God, you must look in faith to Jesus Christ. And when you behold Jesus Christ with eyes of faith, truly, you will have a fuller picture of him than even those who saw him in physical form here on earth. Because you will understand what many in Christ's earthly life did not. That he is no mere man, but instead is God himself in the flesh, the very image of the invisible God. And Paul continues in his first stanza to declare that this child in the manger was and is the firstborn of all creation. Now, don't misunderstand what that means. This is not a statement about Jesus being born or Jesus being a created being. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, cults like Mormonism, want to use this verse out of context to support that idea. And I want to give you a caution about that, beloved. When you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, sometimes they can sound very Christian. But understand, the Jesus they worship is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they worship is a created being, not the eternal Son of God. They reject the idea that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And they'll go to verses like this and they'll say, see, Paul says Jesus was born, the firstborn. He's not the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten, not made, but instead he came into existence at some point. He might have been God's physical offspring, as the Mormons believe, or he might have been God's first and greatest created being, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but they do not believe he is the eternal Son of God, and they'll come to verses like this. He's the firstborn of all creation, Paul says. That is not what Paul means when he says this. Paul uses the phrase the firstborn in reference to inheritance. Within the family structure, the ancient times, it was the firstborn who inherited everything that belonged to the father. This is what Paul has in mind. He is declaring that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is the heir of all things. He is declaring that all creation belongs to Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says that, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the heir, the inheritor of all creation because, beloved, he is the source, not a product of creation, but the source of creation. Paul says creation is by him. It means Jesus is, in a sense, the sphere through which the entire work of creation was done. Paul says creation was through him. Did not God create all things by the power of his word? And doesn't the apostle John declare in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God? The word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus Christ, that child in the manger, he is that word. He is the word of power which brought all things into existence. Creation is by him and through him. And then Paul says creation is for him. All creation, beloved, is for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It's all for his possession. All of it is made by and through Jesus, and all of it belongs to him. Paul says all things belong to him, whether things visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, whether, beloved, it's you, your material possessions, your health, your family, your job, your house, your time. Your time belongs to him too. Whatever it is, it belongs to Jesus, and we know that he is the Lord over all of it. The child who did not even own a cradle at his birth. The one who, when he was murdered on the cross, did not even own a tomb to be buried in. He is the one who reigns and rules and possesses all things in heaven and on earth belong to him. Now I wonder, beloved, if we really believe that, if we really live as if Christ is the Lord of our life, or if we think that all things might exclude the things that we think belong to us. Have we really submitted ourselves and all of our things to the lordship of Christ, his kingship, his rule? Have we recognized his authority? Beloved, we should have confidence to do that. I think one of the big reasons why, this is not all the reasons why, but maybe one of the big reasons why we all struggle to make Christ Lord over all we are and all that we have is that a part of us trusts ourselves more than we trust him in the use of these things. Jesus, he will rule over us and our families and our possessions, beloved. He will do it more faithfully than we could ever do. We can trust Jesus and make him the Lord over ourselves and all of our things because, beloved, he loves us. And he is faithful. He is a trustworthy and loving master. And there is not a greater joy than to make Christ the Lord of our lives, beloved. Because unlike earthly kings and rulers, presidents, bosses, whoever it is who has any authority over us, even unlike ourselves, Jesus is the perfectly loving Lord and King who does no wrong. So you can trust him with your family, your time, your material possessions, your job. You can submit to the authorities that he has placed over you in this life, as hard as that might be, knowing that he is ultimately your Lord. And he's a good Lord, a loving Lord, a faithful Lord. And beyond that, beloved, remember this. He's the Lord who delights in us. He's the Lord who's not ashamed to call us brother. So the call for us this morning, in light of his good lordship and the recognition that all things, whether in heaven or on earth, belong to him, is to strive to make him the Lord of the things that have been entrusted to us. The child in the manger, the first verse declares to us today, beloved, is the God who is above all creation. Well, that leads us then to the bridge or the interlude of this hymn, verse 17 through the first part of verse 18. And what Paul is doing here in this interlude is first summarizing everything he just said by making the declaration that Jesus Christ is before all things. And this line of the hymn bears testimony to the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Yes, his humanity may have come into existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary, beloved, but his deity, he is eternal. His deity is eternal. It is infinite. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, had no beginning. He has no end. Paul says he is before all things. And then Paul moves us forward in this bridge, this interlude, by declaring that Jesus, in Jesus, all things hold together. So Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. This means that Christ is the one who upholds and sustains all things. Every atom, every molecule, every grain of sand and blade of grass, every star in the sky, every square inch of the galaxy, every sheep over whom the shepherds at the advent of Christ watched, the angels in the sky who appeared to declare the birth of the Messiah, every person who has ever and who will ever exist, is all held together by Jesus Christ. When the shepherds saw that child 2,000 years ago, they saw the very one who was sustaining and upholding their life. They saw the one who was sustaining and upholding all things. Without Christ, without that child, none of us and nothing in all creation would exist. None of us would be here right now. And Paul says, pay attention to this, in this transitionary, this bridge, this interlude, Paul says this is especially true of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the one who holds it together. Now, this is a good reminder for us right now, beloved. Remember, no pastor, no elder, no deacon, no bishop, no priest, no pope, no congregation is head of the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Apart from him, the church can no more survive than our own physical bodies could survive without our own heads. He reigns over us, beloved. He is the source of our church's life and vibrancy and fellowship with one another and with God the Father. He is the one who holds his bride, the church, together. And I pray that we never forget that. This church, we need to always remember this. It is not your church. I don't care how long you've been here and how long you've been involved. It is not your church. It is not my church. It is Christ's church. We exist because of him, and we exist for Him, and we are called to submit all of our desires and all of our visions for what we want the church to be. We're called to submit it all to Him and His authority and His rule and His reign. He is the head of the church. He upholds and sustains us, beloved. That's a good and a timely reminder for us this morning as we continue to think about electing new men to be under shepherds. And so this interlude, this bridge, it brings us to the final stanza of Paul's hymn, starting in the second half of verse 18, a stanza which declares that Christ is above and over the new creation. Here Paul is pointing out to us a great future reality for his people. Not just for his people, but for the whole of his creation. A future where Christ reigns and rules over a redeemed and restored creation. We see here that not only is Jesus Christ the firstborn of creation, he is also the firstborn from the dead. This declares the glorious resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul's declaring here when he says he's the firstborn of the dead. He's talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead. Not only was creation done in and through and for Jesus, but recreation, reconciliation, redemption is also done by and through and for Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he began a new creative work, a work of recreation, of reconciliation, of restoration. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, it was, as the early church father Justin Martyr said, the first day of the new creation. On that day, Christ inaugurated a new created order. And this all makes Jesus, beloved, this makes Jesus utterly unique. It makes him unlike any other quote-unquote God. He is the only God who has taken on the weakness of humanity. The only God to descend to us and become like us. The shepherds, when they saw that infant, had to be amazed at this. How could they not ask, "What child is this?" Because there, in that infant, was the God of all creation in the form of a weak and helpless babe. And that baby, as he would grow into a man, he would become a man who suffered in this world, and yet still truly God. And then he would be a man who would die, still truly God. And then more than that, a man who rose victoriously over death, because he was not only truly man, he was also truly God, the God-man, God incarnate. And when he rose from the dead, he became, as the scriptures say, the first fruits of all who would be raised to new life. His resurrection as the God-man, beloved, became a prototype, a pattern for all who would look to Jesus in faith and repentance. What is our hope? What is our future, beloved, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ? Our future is one where we will become like Jesus Christ, raised to glorified, sinless, everlasting bodies, perfected human beings, perfected in our souls, perfected in our bodies, enjoying eternity in a perfected, restored, renewed creation with Jesus Christ Himself living among us physically as our King. And it is the resurrection of Jesus which ushers in this new creation. And Paul sings out in this hymn that Jesus is doing all of it, all of this, so that He might be preeminent. That word means supreme, over and above all. Jesus is doing this so He would be preeminent in everything. Jesus is doing this work so that He would be preeminent in the creation that we see today, preeminent in the work of redemption and reconciliation, and preeminent in the new creation. The child in the manger, beloved, what child is this? It is the preeminent one who came to usher in a new created order where sin and death would have no power. Who came, as we sang earlier today, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And therefore, Paul writes this hymn and he rejoices. And we rejoice too, beloved. We rejoice because of where Paul ends this hymn of praise to Christ this morning. We rejoice because the preeminent one is bringing about a full and complete reconciliation by making peace between us and the holy God. And how is he doing that? Paul says, did it by the blood of his cross. The cross is the centerpiece of it all, beloved. As you celebrated Christmas yesterday, I hope you did not just wade in the sentimental thoughts of little baby Jesus in the manger. I hope your minds also went to the cross of Christ and remembered the work of redemption that Christ did there. When the shepherds saw and they wondered at what child is this, they had no idea where that child's life would take him. They knew he was Christ the Savior, but they had no idea that their salvation would come to them through the blood of the cross. They did not know what we know, that in order for this child to become Savior, it would cost God what was most precious to him, the very life of his only beloved Son. Jesus, that little baby in the manger, he is the Lord over all creation, but beloved, it is a fallen creation. It is ruined by sin, your sin, and my sin. And the Lord of all creation could not just make that right without satisfying divine justice. And that justice would be executed on us or someone else. But God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have everlasting life. God sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into this fallen world to suffer, to die. But his death, unlike his birth, is so unlike any death that came before or after. Because there in his death on the cross, Jesus took the eternal punishment that you and I deserve for sin. He made atonement with his own precious blood. He satisfied divine justice. And he made peace by the blood of the cross. Beloved, on the cross, Christ made it possible for us to be forgiven by the Holy God, reconciled to him, brought to peace. All of it, Paul says, is done through the blood of the cross. And so again, we rejoice. We rejoice because this child that was laid to rest on Mary's lap that evening 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, it is he who is making peace by the blood of his cross. This is who he is. This is what he has done for us. And now he is in heaven, still serving as our great high priest in the heavenly places. And as I close this morning, I want to leave you with the words of St. Augustine, as he too reflected upon the question of what child is this? And maybe he was thinking of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and everything that Paul says, this is the one who was born in Bethlehem. Maybe Augustine had this in mind, but this is what he said. He said, "Awake, mankind. For your sake, God has become man. Awake, you who sleep. Rise up from the dead, and Christ will enlighten you. I tell you again, for your sake, God became man." You would have suffered eternal death. had he not been born in time. Never would you have been freed from the sin, from sinful flesh, had he not taken on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. You would have suffered everlasting unhappiness had it not been for his mercy. You would have never had returned to life had he not shared in your death. You would have been lost if he had not hastened to your aid. You would have perished had he not come. Let us then joyfully celebrate the coming of our salvation and redemption. Let us celebrate the festive day on which he, who is the great and eternal day, came from the great and endless day of eternity into our own short day of time. Beloved, as we sing later on, "What Child Is This?" do not forget the things that we've heard. It's not mere sentimentalism. So we ask, "What Child Is This?" it's not there to drum up cushy feelings of the good old days and Christmas and what it was like. It's there to remind us that that child is the one who made peace through the blood of his cross.